So Joshua 5, from verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and they were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after. They ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Amen.
Let's pray, and then we'll look at Joshua 5 together. Well, as we've sung, your truth is our sharpest sword to warn of judgment near. And we pray that we would have the confidence that it speaks of in Psalm 149, that we would also gain that dependence that we read about as well in Joshua 5. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the well-known Scottish minister in Dundee, he said, My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And I wonder if that surprises you when you think about it. When we were talking about potentially taking an associate minister in the next year, back to when you chose me, when you've chosen ministers in the past. What is it that you would be most beneficial to you? And I guess, you might be thinking, surely what a minister does in private is absolutely irrelevant. How does, in this case, my personal prayer life, my personal Bible study, my private giving, my private evangelism down the street, how does that impact you in any way? Isn't your greatest need from me my skill base? It's worth thinking when you choose a minister, isn't it? What do you look for? Skills, their preaching, their organisation, or how they do their quiet time and how their family behave. How do you think we might grow at CPC? Could we put on a great course, very well run? Could it be bring in a mission team to do some useful work? Or we could put on a great event that's done extremely slickly. Or would it be the regular faithful here gathering together and perhaps taking communion? How would you capture a city? Completely different idea here. How would you invade another city? Would it be to plan and strategize, to train your troops? Would it be to get your weapons ready? to organise a surprise attack with your cracker troops? Or would you make sure that everyone before you go in was baptised and then take communion together? Well, a slightly trick questions in some ways, but if the response is to a promise that God has made, it's the latter each time, or at least both. There is a time to be practical and pragmatic, and the Bible encourages that. There are some key characters thinking up strategies and making plans, and with no promise of a particular outcome, but that is not to be substituted to being in the right place relationally with God, and especially it's no substitute to obedience. Obedience is sometimes counterintuitive. Now, the larger context of this bit we're looking at now is last week I gave, by no accident, Alistair a humongous section to look out of chapters 3 and 4, and then over the next few weeks we'll look at chapters 6 to 8. And the big idea that Alistair said is something along the lines of God does it. God promises the land. Israel have to take it, have to go and take it, and that includes fighting. But it is very, very clear every time that God does it, and only God does it. So last week they crossed the Jordan, and humanly speaking, God has picked that God's done it all wrong, what he's told them. He's told them the worst time of year to cross, flood season. He's told them the worst point to cross, the widest, deepest bit, not the narrow bit. Well, what does that tell you? Well, also, I lifted this because Alistair emailed me the PowerPoint. I could lift it straight away. The first thing God does is send the priests in, holding the Ark of the Covenant. They go and stand in the water. It's not the SAS or whatever. I didn't think they had Mossad in those days. In the crack troops doing a surprise attack. In the next section, in chapter 6, you get the plan to defeat Jericho. It's nonsensical, as we'll see when we get to it, and yet it works. Chapter 7, they attack another city, Ai, and they fail. Why? Because of sin within Israel. When that sin is purged, in chapter 8, they go in again and they win. God's with them again. So it's right to be practical, to make plans, but sometimes obedience itself, obedience to God's word, looks nonsense. Unless you're working from information that God has given us that we wouldn't otherwise have. Obedience can be counterintuitive. It's more being in the right place with God is more important than any of the plans that we make. And from that flows obedience. Again, this bit sticks out because if you chop it out, the book makes perfect sense without it. Having gone over the Jordan and into the land in chapters 3 and 4, the next thing you expect is them to storm Jericho. Rather, they practice the Old Testament sacraments, that of circumcision and the Passover. In verses 1 to 9, the focus is on circumcision, and on verses 10 to 12 is the Passover and the unleavened bread. So why the pause? Well, there is something bigger and more important than steaming forward to our goals, even if they're God-honoring goals. And that is obedience and being right with God. Obedience is essential to enjoying covenant blessing. Obedience is essential to enjoying covenant blessing. So this is how the sort of section chops up. The contrast is between the past and the current generations of Israel. And what the first bit shows us is that the missed obedience, or rather verses 4 to 8, is missed obedience and missed blessings. And then a contrast with that, with the obedient generation. We'll see their reproach rolled away and then enjoying covenant blessing. So the first thing, and if you're using one of the handouts and you're looking at the questions and things to answers to find, we're looking at missed obedience and missed blessings in verses 4 to 8. So verses 4 to 8 are an interruption. We'll come back to the bit they're interrupting in a minute. So there's a bit in verse 3 and verse 9, and in verses 4 to 8, interrupt them. So in verse 2, there's a command. Verse 3, Joshua obeys. Verse 9, there's the benefit. But the writer needs to explain why they have to, this bit interrupts, why they have to do this? Why they have to have circumcision? Why weren't they already circumcised? And the answer is, way back, Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abraham. Genesis 15 and 17, there's a covenant. And in 17, the covenant sign of circumcision. It's a sign that's put on Abraham and his children, and he's told for all generations that to put this sign on their children. And it was very serious to ignore it. And we're told here that the generation who left Egypt were circumcised in verse 4. But they didn't practice it in the wilderness years in verse 5. And why is there this difference? Well, verse 6, he says, the Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, does that make sense? God swore that they would not enter. When he promised them the land, so he swore, I will give you the land, then he swears you will not enter. And actually the answer is yes, that makes perfect sense. He promised the land to Israel, but actually it then skips a generation, and God's purposes are fulfilled in the next generation. We can't sort of scupper God's plan through our disobedience. But why did they miss that? Well, actually, it's funny that we started this morning. I don't plan my mornings and evenings together, but they often work out well. But we started this morning by singing Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is about this. That they, in fact, there's a line in that we sang that they would hear God's word but missed his rest. And we mentioned actually in the meeting on Thursday evening, Numbers 13 and 14, that they would not take the risk of entering the land because they went by sight and not by faith. So they just see all the dangers. They don't see the promise and the goodness of the land. They just see the problems. And God punished them with 40 years in the desert. So you're too frightened to take the land? Okay, you can stay in the desert then. They don't see the land. But the next generation, those who were not accountable at the time, do get in. And that is the generation that we have here in chapter 5. So why no circumcision in the meantime? Well, funny, as well as in Psalm 95 we sang this morning, we also read and I preached on a bit of Matthew 11, that it's quite possible to have the right external things in place but miss the real rest of Matthew 11 that we look at next week. So the Egypt generation, they were circumcised. They are the first to practice the Passover. They saw God at work in wonderful ways, but they whinged and moaned and did not take God at his word. So it's quite possible to have covenant privileges, in their case circumcision and Passover, being the people of God, and they really were the people of God, but it's not matched with faith and then the obedience that flows from faith. So why didn't they have their children circumcised? Well, some have suggested that this is a part of God's judgment on them, but it never actually says that God withdrew the sign for any period of time. Genesis 17 says this sign is forever. Perhaps the generation symptom of lack of belief was that they didn't see the point. They just didn't bother getting their children circumcised. Although it amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? Them not bothering is a sign of God's judgment. So God takes care of them. He preserves them still through those 40 years. They're still his. He still has a plan for them. But they're no longer marked out as his. They don't bear the sign and they miss the land. Now, much as we thought about this morning, it's possible to be in but not in. It's possible to be in but not in. Modern evangelicals ignore sometimes the significance of being part of the church. In the Old Testament, it was very significant to be born an Israelite. In the New Testament, I think it's no less significant to be born of Christian parents, to be brought up in a church, to be accountable for that privilege. There's no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament here. What matters at the end of the day is real faith. Those other things matter. Those other things are advantageous to us, but it's real faith at the end of the day that counts. You can be baptized as a child or an adult. You can take communion. There are all sorts of signs that are given to encourage us and to benefit from those and yet not be right with God. If you weren't here this morning, get a morning service sheet and sing yourself through Psalm 95 this week, or just read it at home a few times. God was very gracious to that generation, wandering for 40 years. He preserved them and he got their children into the land, but they missed out. We cannot expect covenant blessings without covenant obedience. The next thing we see is that their reproach is rolled away. Notice a very strange phrase in verse 2. He says, "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.'" Again. Most people wouldn't fancy being circumcised once, being circumcised again. The Israelites, the word there, Israelites, is actually the literal word there, was sons of Israel. So this is the sons of those who left Egypt. This is a new start for Israel. So Israel were circumcised at the time of Abraham, and they were circumcised for generation by generation. Then they weren't for a bit, wrongly. And then, here, they're circumcised again. So it's like a new start. So when they left Egypt, they left through the Red Sea. When they entered the land, they went through the Jordan. And between those times, they've missed the blessing, and through missing obedience. So Israel now uncircumcised, they come through the Jordan and they're circumcised. Now notice how straightforward verses 2 and 3 are. Verse 2, God said. Verse 3, Joshua did, or Joshua and the people did. So when we have that explanation we've just looked at as to why there was no circumcision before, you then come to verse 8, and after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. Simple, isn't it? Get circumcised. God says, get circumcised. Joshua and the people, okay then. Verse 8, and they wait to be healed. Nothing could be simpler. Well, it's nearly simple. Why verses 4 to 7? Why was there a problem? We said they missed obedience, so they missed blessing. But we noticed as well why they didn't obey. Most Israelites looked at the promised land. This is the 40 years before the 40 years wandering. They looked at the promised land and they saw only risk rather than fulfillment. And they refused to take that risk and they had 40 years wandering. Now contrast that with this generation. They're not simply obeying God, are they? Or rather, they are extremely simply and literally obeying him. Look at where they've been. Think about it for a moment. Which side of the Jordan are they on? They're on the Jericho side. Later in the reading it says on the plains of Jericho. And look at verse 8 again. They need a time of healing. That's what happens after you're circumcised. Now, how would you do this? I'll tell you how I do it. I'm not a I was in the air cadets and I did a work experience week with the paras. That's my military experience. But even with that, how would I do it? I think if I believed it was very important that my fighting men were circumcised, I would have done it before crossing the Jordan, because they had a big buffer zone in front of them. I may have done one tribe at a time, so I'd still had 11 tribes good for fighting. But what happens here is Joshua leads the people through the Jordan to just a few miles away from the battle lines, and then every man and boy, including the troops, are circumcised, and now they need time to heal. Just a few miles from Jericho. This is militarily nonsense. This is a very bad strategy. Why does he do it? Why do the people let him? It's simply obedience. And the risk is only apparent because God has told them to do it. So it's the right thing to do. And therefore, no matter how stupid it looks, it is the right thing to do. Now also see how God makes it work in verse 1. And this tied in better than I thought with Psalm 149. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So God has put a fear in them because they've heard what's happened. God's put this fear over these rulers. They're too afraid to go near them. Now, in reality, the Israelite men are in no fit state to fight. They're all lying around sore. But they don't know that. Now, there's quite a bit here that can be drawn to us, I think. We obey God. That's what we're meant to do. We obey God even when it seems daft or when it seems risky. Now, I'm not talking about here. What I am talking about here is when God has spoken, when we have it in our hands in black and white in the Bible. As tempting as it might be, it's not saying, see, we should take a risk when the minister says we should do something in a congregational meeting. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about that kind of godly risk-taking. There's a place for that, but I can't claim obedience on that. There are times we know some general principles, we make our plans and we take a risk, like Joab does in 2 Samuel 10. But here, in Joshua 5, there's clear obedience to a specific command. And that's useful because our pragmatism works against living by faith sometimes. For example, why do Christians sometimes date non-Christians? Well, because they believe God can't provide for them, either a Christian partner or to meet their needs as being a single person. Why do we try to wow non-Christians rather than be straightforward? You know, we want our services to have a bit more whiz-bang about them, just put the Bibles away for a bit because that will put people off. We don't want to put people off. Why is it that we don't want to sacrifice our time or our money? Well, obedience looks silly. It looks costly. It looks risky. Why don't we have God's perspective? Well, when we do have God's perspective, we will do it anyway, no matter how bad the outcome looks to us up front. Now, this already is beginning to be a bit of a theme in Joshua. Rahab helping the spies. Well, that was a ridiculous thing that she did. Last week, especially with the priests in the river. I mean, build a bridge, go and find a shorter crossing. Putting priests in a river with a box made of acacia wood. Very strange. Circumcision near battle lines. Sounds to me a bit like taking up your cross and following a crucified saviour. A bit like foolishness to the Greeks and being weak to the Jews, as in 1 Corinthians. Also, notice the need to be spiritually ready before being practically useful. You need to be spiritually ready before being practically useful. See, the big plan, obviously, is to take the land. The immediate objective is to defeat Jericho. So they want to take all the land, but immediately Jericho. But before they can do that, they need to be spiritually right. And that includes an exercise of faith and obedience, which is circumcision in this case. Also, very significant that the covenant sign of being the people of God under the old covenant. Now, CPC has a mission, and it's absolutely right that we make plans to bring that about. That we, you know, if you think about what you've done over the last few years, you organised the purchase of a manse. We talked about the need, medium and long term, for a new premises. We talked about extra staffing. That's all well and good. But it is pointless, possibly even dangerous, if we're not spiritually right before God. And often we feel that God needs our help, so we better do something. And by the way, all of you who do something at church, anything that you do, I appreciate it. Thanks very much. But far better to be in the right place spiritually, and far better to be responsive to God's word. For example, if there's a choice between coming to a service or doing a useful task, pick the first. Obviously, part of our worship, our response, will flow out into practical things. We thought about this in Discipleship Explored. Work out your salvation, he says. So we're saved by grace. We don't work for our salvation. He says by grace we get in. But good works come out of that. And it's important to get it that way round. God does not need our help. But verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day, which means rolled away. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, It talks about the shame, the embarrassment of slavery in Egypt. Israel were the butt of Egyptian jokes when they were there in slavery. But notice only now they're on Canaan's side. Only now the second batch of circumcised people is the reproach now lifted. Only now are they truly saved from Egypt. The reproach is lifted because they obey, and they now bear the sign of belonging in circumcision. Now, I need to make a connection here. To the New Testament. Colossians makes a link between baptism and circumcision. It says this in Colossians 2:11 to 12. In him, Paul says, in him you were also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So in the Old Testament, all the things that were said about circumcision is said in the New Testament about baptism. Both are outward signs about inward realities. And the New Testament's especially clear that although baptism is not optional, what is essential is baptism of the heart, or circumcision of the heart, a cleansing of the heart. Notice in those Colossian verses, it's not by circumcision as in the surgical procedure, but a circumcision of putting off the sinful nature, which is the equivalent of being buried with Christ in baptism. So it's important that our hearts match the sign. And now isn't the time for me to give a theology of infant baptism. I'm happy to do that, almost a drop of a hat. But since half of you are Creed Baptists, I don't think this means withholding baptism until our hearts are in the right place, or that we can discern that they are. Those were circumcised, but in the Old Covenant were circumcised on the eighth day. Who went through the Red Sea? Who went through the Jordan? We looked at last week. Include babes in arms carried through by their parents. But under the New Covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper are expanded. So under the Old Covenant, it's only boys and men that practice it. In the New Covenant, it's expanded to include women. It would be strange to narrow it in another way. And it's interesting, isn't it, that John the Baptist baptizes where? He baptizes in the Jordan. It's the same message as Joshua 5. You've got to get your hearts right. You've got to be in the right place. And so he's saying to them, look, you live in the right postcode, but spiritually you're not yet in the promised land. You've got to come back through the Jordan again in your baptism. They had to re-enter through the Jordan, just as the men, women and children had to come in the first place. But baptism, like circumcision, it identifies you with Christ and his people, but it needs to be matched by faith. Our one-off baptism needs to be matched by a continual cleansing on the inside. Our approach is not from the tyranny of Egypt, but a more subtle and dark spiritual force, from the forces of sin, from the forces of the devil. So we need to not just be identified in baptism, but it needs to happen on the inside as well. And then we can enjoy the covenant blessings in verses 10 and to 12. You see, they still don't, even once they've had this healing process, they still don't attack Jericho. So you're just going, come on, get on with it. And now what do? They enjoy the Passover. So they re-establish the covenant sign of belonging and cleansing, that's circumcision, and now they practice the covenant meal of being rescued from death. Also, they mention the unleavened bread. So the Passover remembers that the angel of death passed over, and the unleavened bread is actually a connected but separate meal that remembers them leaving Egypt. So there are two parts to the meal and two parts to the salvation. So this is a hugely significant moment, the first Passover in the Promised Land. So they were saved from slavery in Egypt and saved for the Promised Land. They're saved from something and for something. Now notice the movement. The physical sign of circumcision precedes Passover and joining in the Passover. Passover was to be taken by the circumcised. As it happens, Passover was taken, it seems, by boys who have come of age and over. Only once they belong are they spiritually in the right place and it's appropriate for them to share that meal. So the covenant sign comes before the covenant meal. Again, a few simple lines to the New Testament, whether we go for baptizing children or of believers or not, baptism precedes the Lord's Supper. We need to be marked as belonging, then we should be spiritually prepared before taking the supper. Now, there's lots to be said about that, and I'm not going to do it now, but I read something interesting I can give you a link to. But notice something very significant. 40 years in the desert, only sustained by God's miraculous intervention, manna, the bread from heaven. Now notice verses 11 to 12. The day after arriving in the promised land, after they've had the Passover, the manna stops and they eat produce of the land. And notice verse 11, the unleavened bread is made from grain from the land. So God had provided bread from heaven and now he provides bread from the ground. Do you see what's happening here? 40 years they live by faith. They still have to in a number of ways, as we'll see as we go through Joshua. But as far as one promise goes, the land, they now live by sight because the promise has arrived. God has provided them by miracle, and now God provides for them by providence. Now, God may do miracles when they're needed, but he generously provides through means. I'll give you an example I heard of recently of a story of a traffic accident. A man comes in, and because he knows his boss is a Christian as well, and he tells him about this accident. He said, you know, I've been involved in this accident. It was terrible. The vehicles were all wrecked, but God has preserved my life. Praise God for his miraculous intervention that although the cars were wrecked, I'm not. And the boss said, replied to, me too. I've drove into work every day this week without a single accident. He's preserved me through providence. So we're very impressed when we hear of a miracle or some remarkable answer to prayer, rightly so, but we ignore God's everyday ordinary providence. You see, I don't get my bread from the sky. I get it from Tesco. Amazing. Amazing use of God's providence. But notice too what they do as they enjoy the Passover. It's made from the fruit of the promised land. They're enjoying the fulfillment of the promise. They've moved from Egypt to the land. Now we're not yet in our land, but we can enjoy a covenant meal that looks back on God's great salvation acts and a renewing of our covenant with God. Now what this chapter does, and where we're going to close in a moment, is a contrast of the two generations. We were meant to be warned by one generation, and a good example is set by the other. And we notice the link with Psalm 95 and Matthew 11 from this morning. Appearing to be right externally, but not internally. External signs are not insignificant. Of course they're not, because they were God's idea. He gave them to us, and they must matter a bit, mustn't they? They're for our good. They express spiritual realities. They confirm God's word to us as it goes into our ears so we can see something with our eyes and with our touch. But these things are not automatic. They don't inflict something on us. And we cannot expect God's blessing if secretly we're disobedient, if we're harboring sin in our hearts, if we're doing things out of each other's sight, but of course it's not out of God's sight. If it's not just about doing certain tasks, because God sees the heart, and that includes obeying in ways that frankly look or feel silly, and we worry that may be too risky or costly for us. We have to be in the right spiritual place with God, and that includes obedience, that in passive enjoyment of the means of grace. You see, it's great to serve God. It's great to do helpful things. But it must flow from being in the right place spiritually. And from that basic obedience, risky, costly, and times silly-looking obedience that follows it. Also, notice that God doesn't say here, as they cross the Jordan, charge, go for it. Rather, he says, get all the boys and the men circumcised, give them time to heal, and then take the Passover. Now, before we do anything for God, we need to take from him. Before we do anything for him, we have to take from him. Joshua keeps showing our need to rely on God. And there are very simple ways in which we do that. And there's a sort of thing that I've always sort of known, but over the last few years come across a very Presbyterian term that I quite like, which is ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace. Things like gathering to worship, benefiting from preaching, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, a lot of us have come from backgrounds where we've seen these things misused, where they're taken superstitiously as if they work by magic. And what we've seen tonight and this morning is, first and foremost, these things are privileges that demand that our heart gets in the right place. But far more important that we achieve anything for God is that we receive from God. And that's why he's given us these signs, that we can passively enjoy them. I mean, baptism is extremely passive, because whether someone grabs you and dunks you or holds you up and pours on you, it's an amazingly passive experience. And communion, all you have to do is someone brings you, you have to take it, but it's not a great effort, is it? You are receiving. We passively enjoy the benefits of the means of grace. These things help us to get our hearts right. Hearing God's word, sharing the covenant meal, express our reliance on him. And we should prioritise that sort of thing over and above us helping God out a bit. It actually fuels then the service that follows from having our hearts in the right place. Now, we're going into Joshua, we'll be encouraged as we go and look at these examples of faith to step out, to do stuff, to take risks. But that stepping out comes from the bedrock of who it is that we're working for, how God works, and that it is God who does it, and it is only God who does it, and it is God who wins, not us. So we need to take in first and faithfully and obediently show our reliance on him before we try to then serve and respond to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have rescued us by grace, and that we're now called to live by grace. And we thank you that you administer your grace to us in very ordinary ways, like gathering here this evening through reading and hearing your word preached, through things like taking communion together, even being baptized. Please help us to receive from you before we respond to you. And before we dare blunder into action, that we would ensure that our hearts are right before you, before we rush in. And as we thought about this morning, please preserve us from being externally right in front of one another to being internally right before you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.